Would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. I notice the clock over there says 9:04, and I'm accustomed to preaching for 2 hours. So, just saying, not my fault. No, we'll try to keep it in our regular time frames. But if you will turn in your Bibles to Acts 21, our text this morning will be found in verses 1-4 of this next phase that we find Paul and his missionary team engaged in. Acts 21, beginning in verse 1, where we read these words. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. As some of you may know, there has been a pastor's conference that I've been privileged to participate in the past, but there's been a pastor's conference this week held at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles where John MacArthur serves as the pastor. Something took place there, if you had not heard, something took place on the opening night of the conference, that would be Wednesday night, that made some feel as though they were stepping back in time to colonial New England. There in that church, with some 3,000 plus pastors in attendance, there in the midst of Los Angeles, the very epicenter of technology, the power went out in the middle of John MacArthur's sermon. A few moments later, in that big auditorium, dim battery-powered emergency lights came on, doing the best they could to now illuminate a rather dark and cavernous auditorium. What did MacArthur do? Without hesitation, without apology, without drawing attention to the inconvenient circumstances, he grabbed a flashlight and just resumed his preaching. Unwavering, unstoppable, uninhibited, he continued his message. Those who were there said his voice grew with intensity, and every corner of that huge auditorium could aptly hear him preach the message as he unpacked the truth of God's Word without the aid of a microphone. Some of those who were there said the experience was incredible. They felt as though they were perhaps in Geneva, leaning in to hear John Calvin speak his words of truth from God's Word. Some said it was like being in a New England field and hearing George Whitefield preach. Like them, MacArthur continued on preaching just one thing, Christ. With the intensity of Spurgeon, MacArthur powerfully pleaded with the pastors who were there to do just one thing. And listen, this is what he was said to have said, men, preach Christ or stop preaching. Preach Christ or stop preaching. I was able to obtain one pastor's note since there's no recording of this part of the message, and so you'll get to hear this part of what MacArthur said. MacArthur went on to say, I just wish that the church would lift up Christ. If anyone would tag your church, let it be this. They were ever and always exalting Christ. You and your church should be known for robust Christology. Do you want to know the secret of Grace Church? Sure, why not, right? These people keep beholding the glory of Christ, and they have been and are being transformed. That's the answer. When I watch TV preachers, I yell at the TV, stop! Give them Christ! A truncated Christology does not help anyone. Men, you need to care less about what people want to hear and more about what they need to hear. Give them Christ. You know, all of this serves for us as an illustration. that each one of us needs to take to heart. And of course, one of the illustrations or lessons we might take away from MacArthur's experience is this, that we are not to allow anything or anyone to stop us from speaking of Christ. I see something, though, even greater than all of this, behind all of this, and that is the unstoppable, unwavering faith of a man determined to do everything and only with that which God had called him to do. That is an unwavering, fearless faith. MacArthur did the will of God with a faith that was fearless. And in similar fashion, as we begin this new chapter, we find in our text a man of unstoppable and unwavering faith. We find a man who is determined to do everything and only that which God had called him to do. Oh, that that would be our heart, to do only that and everything that God has called us to do. In the text before us, we have a man whose faith drove him. And I might ask you for just a moment, what drives you? Is it your faith? This is a true and genuine and fearless faith that did not allow anyone or anything to stop him from God's appointed mission. And of course, we are speaking of the faith of Paul, and it would be this faith that we will be taking some time to examine. Beloved, I call you this morning to examine the condition of your faith. If you had to look at your own faith, to look at your own heart, to look at what motivates you, how do you measure up? Of course, the first question I need to ask each and every one of you may seem very simple, but it's this. Do you have faith? Do you have a true, genuine, unwavering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Christ for your salvation? Have you trusted Him for your life? Assuming for a moment that most of you have such a faith, if you had to put an adjective in front of your faith, what would that adjective be? What adjective would you put in front of your faith? Would it be little? Little faith? Would it be mediocre? A mediocre faith? Would it be fearful? A fearful faith? Or would your faith be described as great, as an advancing faith, or of a fearless faith? Spurgeon once penned these words. He said this, "The man of little faith is the man of little love. The man of great faith is the man of great affection. He that has great faith in God could give himself to die for God, but he who has little faith in Him would shrink at the stake because his love would be feeble." What is the condition of your faith? Spurgeon goes on to say, if you would find the men who serve God the best, you will find them the men of the most faith. Little faith will save a man, but little faith cannot do great things. I ask you, do you truly desire to do great things for God? Does it describe your heart that I want to do great things for God? You don't know God if you don't know the desire to do great things for Him. You know, the matter of considering the condition and content of your faith is one of the most important exercises you will ever engage in. You see, there is a dangerous addition of faith to faith that's being preached and promoted from pulpits today. And I'm not speaking of adding good works to faith as a condition of salvation. I'm not saying speaking of adding the law and keeping of the law to our salvation. The addition that I'm speaking of this morning is a hybrid faith. It is a misleading faith. It is a misguided faith that involves an adjective that each and every one of us have heard before, that each and every one of us may be guilty of placing in front of our faith, and it is the word personal. Personal faith. How many of you have heard that? Listen to sermons or Christian radio and see how often you are told, you are implored, you are called, you are begged, it's pleading. You've got to have personal faith in Jesus Christ. Sounds right, doesn't it? May I make this comment that it's one thing to know Christ personally, and it's a completely other thing to regard one's faith as merely personal. And the danger that's being preached is that your faith is somehow your own to do whatever you want with, to express however you desire. Indeed, each and every one of us, and I repeat this emphatically, each and every one of us must individually have an exercised faith in Jesus to be saved. But what is meant by personal faith? Have you ever thought about what's being communicated when you say personal faith? What do you usually mean when you say, oh, by the way, that's personal? It means I'm not going to share it. It means it's too tight to me, too close to me. It's too intimate for me. Now, I know some of you are thinking, what kind of kick is the pastor on today? Personal faith? Well, isn't that as American as apple pie? Well, that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem. We have an Americanized faith. We have overemphasized, I believe, one aspect of faith at the expense and the detriment not only of faith itself, but of the church. Why we do not function as readily, as incredibly as the early church did. And therefore, we do not live out a full biblical faith, a faith that, like Paul's, grows more and more fearless. Now, some might say that personal faith means just this. It means you've just got to have your own faith, not the faith of someone else. And I entirely agree with that. But that's not what's being communicated. That's not the way that we're practicing this phrase, personal faith. The danger behind the adjective of personal in front of faith is that it leads most people to see their faith again as their own private thing, to do whatever they want with it, to believe whatever they want regardless of whether it lines up with Scripture or not. It's personal, it's private, so I don't have to line up with what Scripture says. I'll just kind of make my own faith. And then because it's personal, and this is what I think I'm most concerned with, if we say and speak and think only in terms of a personal faith, then what we're doing is we're saying we will choose to share this very private, this very intimate, this very wonderful possession only when we might want to, when we feel like somebody else is worthy enough to see a little piece of my personal faith. Even worse yet, by personal faith, we often digress, I believe, into a politically correct faith. A watered-down faith that impacts no one, a faith that is kept to oneself so as not to offend others, a faith that does not outwardly impact our own daily routines, a faith that does not speak unless spoken to, a faith that does not act unless the conditions are optimal, a faith that is minimal, a faith that is marginal, mediocre, and without any merit. But do you realize that the Bible does not speak directly in a sense of faith in terms of being personal? I've never seen that adjective in any translations of the Bible. Personal faith. Does it speak of having to have faith individually? Absolutely. Every person, every individual, if he or she is to have eternal life, must have faith, must believe who Christ is and what Christ accomplished to save him from his sins and transform him into the image of God. Yes, your faith must impact your individual life. For faith that does not affect one's personal behavior is not saving faith. But do you know that biblical faith is not merely a personal thing? That's the problem. We've said, it's mine, I'll do with it what I want. It's not yours. Where did you get your faith from? Who does it belong to? We're going to look in just a moment where your faith came from and find out who really possesses it, who gave it to you, and what you're supposed to do with this thing we call faith. Faith affects the person, but it is not described in simply personal terms. In fact, faith itself is said to be something that belongs or came from, originated from God. God gives you faith. It is not your own faith. There's nothing in the Scriptures that suggests you create it or manufacture it, and it is yours to do whatever you like with. It is from God, it comes from Him, and He grants it or gives it to His people to both save them and for them to share with others. Did you know that? That your faith is given to you not to be personal, but to be public. Your faith is given for you not to be veiled, but to be vocal. Well, let's see. Is that really what Scripture says? Well, let's take a look. In Philippians chapter 1:29, we read this about faith. It says, "For to you," and He's speaking to an entire church here, "for you," the church at Philippi, "it has been granted, it has been bestowed, it has been given to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe," and the word "believe" is to have faith in Him. It has been granted to you, it has been given to you. Where did your faith come from? From God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, those very familiar words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What is not of yourselves? Well, obviously, grace isn't from yourself. Obviously, salvation isn't of yourself. And obviously, faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Your faith comes from God. It does not simply belong to you. How do I know your faith doesn't simply belong to you? Let me tell you something. The same faith that brought you to faith in Christ, or to trust in Christ, is the same faith that brought me to Christ. It's a shared faith, isn't it? It's not yours alone. It's not yours to hide. It's yours. It's been given to you for a purpose, to accomplish God's purposes. It is a shared faith. Consider some other Scriptures with me. We read in Paul's closing words in Ephesians 6:23 these words, "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." What is from God? Peace, love, and faith are from God the Father. They've been granted to you. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, as Paul is exhorting this young pastor, he says, "And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found," where? In Christ Jesus. Faith comes from Christ. And then Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, we have this very insightful statement. "To Titus, my true child in a" what? Well, you can't see it, so it should be coming up. "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." Isn't that a strange statement? What's common about faith? Does it mean faith is ordinary? That faith is somehow, you know, subpar? No, it is the faith that you and I share because we received it from the same source, from God. For those of you who are memorizing 1 Peter, what does Peter tell us in verse 7? "So that the proof of your..." Come on, join me. I know you're tired. You got up an hour early. "Proof of your faith," right? "The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, I know some of you might be saying, well, that's... Well, a couple of things. Something's going to be public about your faith, right? That it may be found to result in the glory and honor and the praise of Jesus Christ. I don't think he just meant at the end times. That's something we're doing right now. Your faith is to be public. Your faith is to be exposed. Your faith is to be that which is given freely to other people. This is why I believe. This is who I believe. This is what I do because God has given me faith. Peter has more to say in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have," what does it say? received a faith of the same kind as ours. When you talk about your faith, you're also talking about my faith. When we speak about our faith in the Lord Jesus, we're talking about what we believe about Jesus and who He is. When we say we're going to walk by faith, we're encouraging everybody to walk in the same power, with the same trust, with the same devotion, with the same determination as everyone else who has faith in God. Our faith is that which comes to us from God, and the idea, as He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's speaking of this idea of faith being publicly exposed and revealed. Let me use an illustration to try and kind of drive this home. This sermon that I wrote today, or for today, didn't write it today. I wasn't up at 2 o'clock writing it. The sermon that I wrote for today, is it rightly called my sermon? Is this my sermon? See, you already know where I'm going, don't you? You're way ahead of me. If I understand my purpose as a preacher, then my goal is to study and to know and then communicate the heart and the will of God to the congregation. And in this sense, it is not my sermon at all, but whose sermon is it? God's sermon. This is God's sermon to you. It is God's sermon for you. It has been given to me to communicate to you. It is not truly my personal sermon to keep to myself. What good would that do? It would do no good at all if I kept this sermon. Open your Bibles to Acts 21. Our text is verses 1 through 4. We'll read the text and then we'll just stand here for an hour. You can sit. It is not my personal sermon to keep to myself, but rather it is from God. It becomes our sermon. It belongs to us. And it has been given to us, I pray, from God. Beloved, that is like our faith. Our faith, our trust, our belief in the words and works of Christ, as revealed in the Scripture, has been given to us from God, not merely to be personal, but public, not hidden, but visible, not veiled, but vocal. Beloved, our faith, our trust, our believing in Christ is not something to be bottled up inside, but it is to be poured out freely. While it is not technically wrong to say my personal faith, we need to be careful not to conclude that such a faith is something that I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want. There is to be a corporate, outward expression of faith that goes beyond the personal. If we have faith that is truly from God, then that faith will be, listen, it will be increasingly relentless, resolved, radical, unstoppable, unwavering, unyielding, unremitting, and ultimately, as I'm trying to drive the point home, it will become fearless. It cares not what anybody else will think. It only cares for one thing. How do I communicate the glories of my Savior Jesus Christ? That's the kind of faith that we need in this church. That's the kind of faith Christians are called to have. That's the kind of faith that Northwest Arkansas needs to hear from your lips, not hiding God's righteousness in your heart and saying, I'm not going to share it with anybody, but by faith saying, as I speak, I know I have other brothers and sisters in Christ proclaiming the same excellencies of Christ. Such faith, rather than being veiled behind self-erected walls of convenience, of work, of family, of hobbies. Do you know you do that? We erect these walls. You all have excuses. You all give reasons why you don't have to have a public faith. Why it's okay to retreat to your homes. Why it's okay to disregard opportunities to share your faith with your neighbors. We are sinning against the very faith that we say we hold. We erect these walls, and rather than our faith being out there and vocal and forthright and frank and fearless, we hide it. Do not hide it. Do you not give yourself all sorts of reasons for not speaking of the glories and the excellencies and the wonders of your Savior. I would ask you, write it down. Write down what it is that you find keeps you from speaking of Christ more freely. For many of you, it will simply come down to being fearful while I'm preaching a message about being fearless. But whatever your excuse, it must stop now. Your resolve today must be enough. Enough of this hiding. Enough of this veiling. Enough of doing just what I'm comfortable with. It is time to proclaim Christ in His fullness in my life. Anything less than the pursuit and practice of such a fearless faith is not a sincere biblical faith. You may have a biblical faith, but it's not sincere if it's not seeking to be fearless. What is being preached from too many pulpits today, and you correct me if I'm wrong, but what's being preached from too many pulpits today is a faith in a comfortable Christianity. How comfortable was Paul? How comfortable was the Apostle John? How comfortable was our Lord Jesus Christ? We hear preached a faith that is safe, a faith that avoids risks, a faith that promises happiness rather than joy, of temporal blessings rather than eternal delights, and of that which you can see with your physical eyes rather than that which you can behold with spiritual eyes, fixed solely by faith upon Christ. Ask the average churchgoer this question. Do you consider yourself to be a person of faith? And what will the answer be? Oh, absolutely. I believe in God. Absolutely. God is real and He's an important part of my personal life. You'll hear that. I ask the question. Do your own survey. But I say give them a little more time and they'll go on to say something along these lines as well. Correct me if I'm wrong. They'll go on to say, you know, I know I may not show my faith like I should, but who's perfect? You ever hear that one? Some facsimile thereof. Beloved, if we find faith lacking in our lives, we might do better to say, I may not show the faith of the Lord Jesus as I should, but I'm working on it. Our churches are filled with people this morning who profess to believe in a God who makes very little difference in their daily and even personal lives, and that is not the fearless, life-changing faith of the Bible. And I pray for myself and I pray for you that we would desire and long for a fearless, life-changing faith. We have come to believe that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. Some of you this morning need to deal with that particular issue that you think, I have Christ, it's okay, but you haven't dealt with the sin that you just continue on in. Enough. Because that's not a fearless faith, that's a cowardly faith. I'll accept where I can, but I'm not going to give up these other areas. You don't trust Christ then. It's not sincere. We have believed the lie that faith in Christ, simply believing something about Him without a daily change in our behavior, is somehow biblical. We rest on that. Stop resting on it. That kind of thinking will damn your soul to hell. Do you realize that a faith that does not daily affect your behavior, your words, your thoughts, is a cowardly faith? How about that adjective in front of your faith? How many of you want to go around and say, what kind of faith do you have? Oh, I have cowardly faith. What we need is a fearless faith, one that challenges us to do more, to strive harder, to plead more for Christ to be revealed in and through us in everything we do. And in our text and in the series of messages that we're going to bring here from Acts 21 and verses 1 through 17, we're going to have a very vivid illustration of Paul's fearless faith. This fearless faith of Paul is revealed in three areas of his life, and I find all of them to be very encouraging. The first one is actually quite surprising. And my contention is this. that the fearless faith of Paul is given as an example. It is calling you and me to develop, to exercise, and long for nothing less than the same faith as Paul. Now, some of you need convincing. How can I say that your faith should be mimicking, should be exemplifying, should be following the very faith of Paul? And some of you already know where I'm going with this, because we've seen it all through the book of Acts. Paul says what? Be imitators of me, even as I imitate Christ. But I'll take you to one other passage. And let me ask you, does this verse tell us that we ought to imitate the very fearless faith of Paul? In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, we read these words. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, do what? Do what? What is the condition of your faith? How many of you have Paul-like faith this morning? How many of you want Paul-like faith? Okay. Then what are you supposed to do according to Hebrews 13:7? Imitate Paul's faith. Considering the result of his conduct, what did he do? He went anywhere and everywhere and spoke of just, you know, one particular subject, which was Christ. He might have talked about his tent-making skills when he had to make a tent, but he brought Christ into it. He might have talked about the weather as he was sailing on a ship, but he brought Christ into it. You may be a homemaker, and you may be watching the little rugrats around you. Bring Christ into it. You may be working in an office and devoting yourself appropriately to the functions that are before you that your employer demands, but bring Christ into that. We are to imitate the faith of Paul. We are to imitate the faith of a John MacArthur. A faith that does not get rattled if the lights go out. A faith that does not bend when the circumstances seem dismal. A faith that is fearless. Now, I've said that there are three areas in which we see this faith of fearlessness revealed in Paul's life. We're going to take a look at those over the next few weeks, and we're going to come to the first area of how we are to imitate this faith of Paul. How did Paul demonstrate a fearless faith? And the first area might surprise you, so let us begin by noting in verses 1 through 6 or 1 through 4 that fearless faith is to be seen, first of all, in your relationships. Isn't that a weird place to start? You want to have fearless faith? Make sure you are right in your relationships. Acts 21 ushers in the close of Paul's third missionary journey. We saw last time we looked at Paul there in Acts 20, he was giving his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. Our text this morning shows us how Paul's faith was fearless as it revealed itself in his relationships. And just how does a fearless faith reveal itself in our relationships with people? Do you realize that your interaction with people, particularly the people of God, is a way to measure the condition of your faith? That if you are not rightly engaged with the people of God, if you are not rightly engaged with people outside of the church, it will tell you, it will demonstrate the condition of your faith. So let's take a look at this. When it came to relationships for Paul, three things were true, and these are what we'll note. First of all, fearless faith has a deep affection for believers. Now, this is going to sound a little bit like a repeat. We've been talking about this. Paul just left the Ephesian elders. They just demonstrated all sorts of love and affection. But I promise you, here's the issue. How do you measure your faith? Do you have, and how else can I say it but to say a deep affection for believers? Or do you tolerate others? Do you put up with others? They're okay, kept at arm's distance. That's not faith. That's not the faith of Paul. We see in verse 1, Luke writes, "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Cos." Now, what does that have to do with relationships? I want you to note the word parted. The word parted, if you're reading from the NASB or the ESV, you have the same word, and it actually is a very nondescript word. It doesn't mean much. You can go right over it. But if we look at the word of what it really means, I think the Holman Christian Standard captures the intensity of what took place here, and it says this. Listen, after we tore ourselves away from them. After we tore ourselves away from them. The idea of the verb that Luke uses here in our text is that of loved ones that are being separated, being torn from one another's arms. How do I illustrate this? I envision Jewish families during the Holocaust, children being torn from the arms of their parents. You get the picture? The idea here of having such an affection for someone that when you leave them, you feel what? Like you're being ripped apart. That's what Paul's attitude was. And it made me ask the question, when was the last time that I felt like I was being torn away from someone? Can you imagine that with me for a moment? Has there been a loved one that maybe you hadn't seen and now they're back on the East Coast or back on the West Coast or they went overseas? Do you ever feel like you've been torn away from someone? When was the last time you felt that way for a believer in Christ? That's deep affection. Sadly, our faith in Christ is not often fully developed into this kind of depth of interpersonal bonds. We tend to be, do we not, on the surface? We tend to be shallow with one another. We speak in terms of how are you doing? I'm fine. How does this show a lack of fearless faith? Are you ready? Because I'm going to tell you. When we are shallow with one another, when we come to church and just give little subtle niceties and we don't get involved and we don't pray with one another and we don't make plans to engage one another until next week if we happen to show up, how does that show a lack of a fearless faith? Is it not a fearless faith? It is not a fearless faith because it keeps people out of our hearts. A fearless faith lets people in. It keeps people out of our deep affections by not seeking to encourage one another in the things of faith as often as we can find time together. We make it easy on ourselves. You make it easy on yourself and on others not to think much of our gathering when we gather together. Do you know that what I'm saying here is that if we are really trying to practice faith, there should be a sense that every time we depart this place at 11:30, there should be a sense I'm tearing myself away. But what do we think? I can't wait to go eat. Stuff my face. I can't wait to not listen to that man preach anymore, maybe. He's been gone for almost 2 hours. What is it? Where is your faith? Well, maybe it's more noble. You say, that's okay because I'm going to see them tonight. I'm going to serve with them at Awana. I'm going to be with them at the adult Bible study on Sunday night. How do you know that? What if it were the last time you ever saw somebody? Would you have a regret? I mean, last week we talked about the evangelistic nature of what Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35. It says, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How are we going to demonstrate love? How is the world going to see that we truly love one another if we're not speaking highly of one another? If we're not saying, you know what, I can't wait to get together with the church again. I can't wait to get to that Bible study. The ladies need to be talking it up to other women that are not going to church or maybe not walking with the Lord so that they see, man, these people really love to be together. There's got to be that sense of urgency. That's faith. That's a fearless faith. That's pressing, that's asking, do you want to be involved? Do you want to come alongside? Do you want to be with us? Because it is a wonderful opportunity. We make it easy on ourselves and don't often think much about our gathering or even our departing. Our example, Paul felt his heart ache. He felt his heart ripped when he left these people. Here we see Paul's deep affection for believers. Paul, by faith, developed a heart for people. And I'm asking you, some of you need to do this very thing. Ask God, will you help me by faith have a heart for your people? And you might say, well, maybe this was just the Ephesians. You're getting a little bit excited here, Pastor. This is just Paul with the Ephesians, with whom he spent 3 years with. No doubt, 3 years with the same people. You kind of get used to them, right? Matt, we've known you for about 3 years. Yeah. It'd be bad news if he just says, I'm out of here, I'm going. We'd be sad. Our hearts would be ripped. That makes sense, doesn't it? 3 years, 13 years, 30 years. Do you know that Paul felt the same way for people that he only knew for 3 weeks? How do I know that? 1 Thessalonians. Look at what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And this is a church that he was with for just 3 weeks. And listen to what he says. Having so fond, so deep an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. We're not here just to talk about Jesus by theology. He says, but also to give you what? Our very lives. And he says it again. It's kind of repetitive, isn't it? Because you had become what? Very dear to us. You want to develop a fearless faith? Ask God to make those with whom you worship very dear to you. How's that for practical? It doesn't have to be complicated. It's just simply, God, help me love these other people. Help me feel something for these other people. When they mourn, let me mourn with them. When they rejoice, let me rejoice with them. The word rendered here, having so fond of an affection, speaks of being affectionately desirous for one another. The Greek word that Paul uses occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It means to long after, to have the strongest of affection for. And the sense that it's being used is that Paul was so strongly attached to them that he would have been willing to lay down his life for those that he only knew for 3 weeks. Isn't that amazing? Are we supposed to imitate Paul's faith? And considering the result of their conduct, we are to do what? Imitate their faith. How is your imitation of Paul's faith in this regard? Well, maybe this is just a Paul thing. Maybe this is just something that Paul's extraordinary, right? We usually put Paul way up here, and where are we on the scale? We're like down there, right? My faith is way down there, Paul's is way up there. No, get your faith up here. John the Apostle had the same faith. Did you know that? Let me show you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we read these words, we know, love by this, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us. How many of you know that? And considering the result of His conduct, imitate what? The faith. And we ought to what? Lay down our lives for the brethren. That's love. That's the deep affection. That's the devotion. Paul's leaving the Ephesian believers felt like being torn away because he, like John, as we just read here, regarded these people like family, like brothers and sisters. Let me remind you that there is good reason why we refer to other Christians as brothers and sisters. You ever think about it? I mean, I know you kind of know the surface, right? But we don't really dig in deep and understand this. But the kinship we experience with fellow heirs in Christ is more deeply rooted. It is a tighter, deeper, more incredible bond than any physical bloodline or family line. I don't care how tight you are with a blood relative. If you are in Christ, you have a greater blood, do you not, that unites you together? And some of you would do just about anything for a family member, but if it came to somebody in the church, we hem and we haw, and yet we have a tighter, more intimate connection with those who know Christ than we do with our own blood relatives. Blood, when God saves us, He literally exchanges our spiritually dead and unfeeling heart of stone for a spiritually living and caring heart of flesh. With this exchange comes transformation, and our greatest desire ought to be to conform to God's desires. And ultimately, we want God's will more than anything else. And this change occurs at the very core of who we are. It literally changes our identity. For we who were once not a people are now the people of God, part of the family of God. And God intends for you and for me to live that way. This is our new identity. It's not grounded in anything we have done, but grounded in just one thing, what Jesus accomplished and secured on the cross. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross some 2,000 years ago for you? Why did He do it? Well, to save me. Yes. To change you. Yes. To make you fit for heaven. Yes. And how do you know if you are fit for heaven? The greatest commandment is what, beloved? He says, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That takes a lot of faith. But how do I demonstrate that love? The second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And who is my neighbor? Your closest neighbor. Spouse and children, parents. Beyond that, you know who your closest neighbors are? Look around in this room. Your church family. Our identity is bound up in the victory that Christ secured at the cross by which He made you and me children of God and brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to delight together in worshiping Jesus in all that we do, and we are to aspire to walk even as Jesus walked. While we will never be perfect on this earth, we share this foundational unity, a common faith with other believers. And what is the common faith? It's in Jesus. It's in the one person. And Paul says, I felt like I was being torn from these people. I loved them so. And he said that of the Thessalonians, and he said that of others. And Paul and John said it to those that he wrote to. Does that describe your faith? When we gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we dwell upon the things of life with them, when we reflect upon God's truth and the reality that is to be witnessed every day, such ought to make our times of fellowship so sweet, so encouraging, so much so that it is easy to understand how Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had become, as it said there in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, so affectionately desirous of the Thessalonians. Beloved, our faith is to cause us to see our Christian brothers and sisters as very dear to us. And so what am I going to ask you to do? I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to implore you to do something. I will exhort you, admonish you to do something. This week, will you make time for prayer and for fellowship with other Christians? Will you call someone that you have not spoken to and pray with them on the phone? Share with them something that you have gleaned from God's Word. Will you text message them, Facebook message them? I don't care how you do it. The question is, will you by faith believe you're supposed to do it? Your faith is to be public. It is to be made known. It is to be demonstrated to one another. And it's to be demonstrated to one another, by the way, in such a way that others who don't know Christ might take note. And they may call upon the name of God. Oh, the question should be, will others say, oh, look how they love one another. Look how devoted they are to one another. Look how committed they are to one another. And I know no other way, and it's not all that complicated, except to ask you to do something that you haven't already, you know to do, but maybe you haven't done it in a while. Maybe you've talked to somebody, maybe you talk to two or three people every week. I'm asking you to talk to one more this week than you have the week before. Maybe you've never thought of anybody in this congregation outside of a Sunday or a Wednesday or a Thursday night. I'm asking you to think about somebody on Monday. And I'm not asking you to simply pray for them in the quiet closet where you're stowed away. I'm asking you to tell them, to reach out to them. And let me give you one more warning, because I'm imploring you to do this. I'm asking you to do this. I'm begging you to do this, that you would pray, God, help these people with whom I worship become very dear to me. Do not sit back and wait for somebody to do it for you. You, by faith, do it for someone else. Do not sit there and say, woe is me. Pastor said the people are supposed to be reaching out and nobody's reached out to me. That's cowardly faith. I'm saying by faith, you reach out and you call one or two people. And if you still have not received any word back after you've called or reached out to one or two people, I say to you, reach out to one or two more and keep doing it, because, beloved, this is the only way by which the world will know that we are His disciples if what? We love one another. We become very dear to one another. We have need of one another. Will you make that time? I believe Paul's faith grew in fearlessness because it had grown in loving and becoming connected with other believers. How many of you would say, I want a greater faith? Then I say to you, demonstrate love for the brethren even more. And the connection of Scripture seems to suggest that as you love others more in Christ, your faith will grow. So when Paul and the Ephesian elders parted company, they believed, of course, that they would never see one another again. The apostle was heading to Jerusalem to deliver a benevolent offering to the needy brethren there. The Ephesian elders headed back home to resume their shepherding duties with their church. But I promise you, as Paul headed south and east, and the Ephesian elders headed north, they spoke highly of one another. Paul spoke of those Ephesian elders with those who were with him on the ship. And those Ephesian elders spoke of Paul and of Luke and that missionary team. Let us speak highly of one another and demonstrate love to one another. Now, I told you that there were three aspects of this, and I've only given you one. So you're going to have to come back next week to get the other ones. I got a little too excited about all this stuff. So will you demonstrate this fearless faith? You have been implored to do one very simple task, have you not? How hard is it to reach out to someone? Will you make that commitment? Will you resolve to live with a fearless faith? How do I do that, Pastor? Start demonstrating your love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of Your Word, and I thank You, Father God, that You have given to us a reminder that our faith needs to be examined. And the Apostle Paul said it very clearly in 2 Corinthians 13, that we are to examine our faith to see if we are in the faith. And so, Father, I pray that today would be the beginning of those tests. Lord, many of us, I think most of us, would want to say we are those who have faith. We've been granted this faith of Jesus, and we pray, Father, that it would be exemplified now. It would be lived out. And so we ask for the grace. We ask for the power by Your Spirit to begin to put into practice the things that Paul did that demonstrated a very fearless faith. Lord, may we do these things to Your glory. May we do these things to demonstrate the reality of our faith in Christ. May we do these things so that others will see and know that Jesus is real, that Jesus is Lord, and call them to receive Jesus as Savior. So we ask all of these things in His name. Amen.